is from Jeremiah chapter 31. It can be found on page 798 of the Church Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Malachi chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction.
Good morning and welcome again to St. Helens. My name is Gwilym. I don't know how to use a microphone, but I am the international student worker here. You are really welcome amongst us. If this is your first Sunday with us, then you won't know that we're partway through a series in the book of Malachi. And this is episode number 3, and there'll be another 4 weeks in Malachi ahead of us. And the question that I want to begin with this morning is this. How much does God mind whether his truth is taught and obeyed? How much does God mind whether his truth is taught and obeyed? How much does he mind whether his truth is taught? I've not heard many Christians or Christian teachers advocating for outright lies in the name of the living gods. But it is quite common, isn't it, to think that God is really a bit relaxed about truth. I have an acquaintance on Facebook who used to be an evangelical, but now I think she'd increasingly call herself a progressive. And she posted the other day this diagram that sort of mapped out a kind of hierarchy of faith. And at the bottom levels, I think there were maybe seven levels, at the bottom levels you had infantile faith and childlike faith. That's the kind of faith that, listens to people and does what they say. And then just a notch up from that, childlike faith, the kind of faith that reads the Bible and believes it and sort of does what it says. And then you sort of progress on from there to an adolescent kind of faith. That's the faith that stomps around to your root. No, that's the faith that asks difficult questions. That's the faith that is willing to take the difficult bits of the Bible with the good. And then eventually, if you reach the higher levels, you have this kind of transcendent adult faith, where God's truth, God's instruction, the Bible is a sort of jumping off point from which you then grow up and move on and come up with your own ideas. The more grown up you are, the more sophisticated you are, it seems the lower your view of the Bible. I've got another acquaintance who isn't quite so radical as that, but he wrote an introduction to the Bible quite recently, and I think he thought it was very clever, and certainly a few of my friends did. And again, he wanted to say that a grown-up approach to the Bible means that you recognize the warts and all. You take the bad with the goods. How much does God care that his truth is taught? Maybe you think he's kind of relaxed. It's a good jumping off point. How much does God mind whether his truth is obeyed? Again, the world is not short of people who will tell you that God is quite relaxed about this. It's a relatively regular accusation against Christians, particularly Christians of our stripe, that we are just obsessed with what people get up to in their bedrooms. Surely, people ask, God has bigger fish to fry. There are bigger problems in the world than that. There's war and there's poverty and there's injustice. God has bigger fish to fry than sort of petty matters of moral obedience. In fact, there's this idea abroad that God is getting increasingly relaxed about whether his truth is obeyed. I overheard a conversation a couple of years ago between a Christian and their friend that went like this. Last time, in the Old Testament, in the old days, God was really very committed to people obeying him. He was very strict and very severe. But then Jesus came and God got gracious. And maybe if you want to kind of continue the trajectory, the outpouring of the Spirit is sort of another notch of laid-backness about whether God's truth is obeyed. How much does God mind whether his truth is taught and obeyed? Well, I guess that a church like St. Helens, we might like to think that we are truth people. In fact, maybe we've got a bit of a guilty conscience about that. And we are tired of being angular and difficult. And we wonder whether it might be time for us to be a bit more accommodating. Surely God is not a one-trick pony. How much does God mind when God's truth is not taught, and when his truth is not, therefore, obeyed? Well, we're in Malachi chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9, and teaching and obedience to God's truth is the central issue in the passage that we just had read. The language isn't mostly of truth, actually. The language is the language of law. The key word, it comes up four times. So look down to verse 6. True instruction, literally true law, true Torah, was on his mouth. Then again, in verse 7, people should seek the law from his mouth. And again in verse 8, you have caused many to stumble by your law. And verse 9, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways but show partiality in your instruction, your law. It's the key word that runs through these nine verses. God's truth that is to be obeyed, his Torah, his instruction, his law. So how much does God mind whether it is taught and obeyed? I guess if you'd been one of the priests in Malachi's day, you might have had good reason to think that he doesn't especially mind. It's worth revisiting the context, and we had a bit of a week off last week. Let's go back to where we were the week before. Malachi was preaching to a disappointed generation. And they had come back from exile keen. They had taken very great risks as they came back from the exile, and they had paid a great cost. And they had come back from the exile with high hopes that this was going to be the beginning of a new golden age. an age of lions lying down with lambs, an age of rivers of life streaming out of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And amidst all of that risk-taking, and amidst all of those high hopes, the law, especially for the priests, the law took center stage. And there is a glorious moment in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, again, describing this great return from exile, when Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and he comes back from exile with a copy of the law under his arm. And he arrives back in Jerusalem and he opens the scroll and he preaches God's law to the people. It's an extraordinary moment. The great messenger of the law, the great messenger of God's. And the hope that as the law was preached, it would be newly, repentantly obeyed. And the hope that as it was obeyed, it would bring life. But that was all years ago. Now the priests are tired. They are tired of waiting for God to act, are tired of cajoling a contrary people, are tired of insisting on truth when it seems to make no difference. Last week we saw that as their expectation that God might actually act disappeared from view, they exchanged the truth of God's law for a religion of easy acceptance. Well, this week we come to God's verdict on that. How much does God mind whether his truth, his instruction, his law is taught and obeyed? Their experience says he doesn't mind at all. We've been getting away with it for years, and there's no sign he's going to do anything about it. The problem is that he really does mind. If 1, 6 to 14 is an indictment of the priests, then 2 verses 1 to 9 is a sharp word of judgment. You'll see from your handouts that we have 3 points. And the first is this. How much does God mind whether his truth is taught and obeyed? Well, he minds enough that that is why he appointed the priests in the first place. Right at the center of our passage this morning is this description of what the priests were supposed to do. Look down to verse 4. He says, "So shall you know that I've sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." The Lord, he talks about a covenant with Levi, but don't think of Levi himself, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, back in the book of Genesis. Levi was not this idealized picture. Levi was a sort of a violent, hot-headed scoundrel who's most famous for massacring a whole village. It's not Levi himself we're talking about here. Rather, this is an idealized picture of the priesthoods as a whole. An idealized picture of what the priesthood was supposed to do in the Old Testament, and sometimes, just occasionally, one of their number came close to doing it. So think of Phinehas, perhaps, or of Zadok the priest, or most lately, perhaps, Ezra. And it is a beautiful picture of a mediator, somebody who mediates, first of all, God's law to the people. You can see that runs through verse 6. True instruction, true law was in his mouth. Again, verse 6, no wrong was found on his lips. Verse 7, the lips of a priest guard knowledge. And verse 7 again, the people, they seek the law, they seek instruction from his mouth. Again, verse 6, he turned many from iniquity. In fact, the job description in one title is this, and it's a title that, as we'll see in a chapter's time, is very significant in Malachi. It is verse 7, that he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. On the one hand, the priest mediates God's truth, his law, to the people. And on the other hand, He mediates life and peace. Now, that's not really a surprise, is it? Because if you've ever read the law, then you will know that this is what the law promises. As you obey its commandments, you will live by them. Obedience to the law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it promises life. But actually, it's much more direct than that in the case of the people. And there's a very famous priestly blessing. You probably know it because it was set, well, you might know it, because it was set to music famously by, is it John Rutter? I think so. The Lord bless you and keep you. I'm not going to sing it. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is what the priests were supposed to bless the people with. And that life, that peace, it wasn't independent of his message. The reason that the priests were able to bring life and peace, to be able to pronounce that blessing, was because true instruction, true Torah, true law was on their lips and in their mouths. As they helped the people to obey God, they could then bless them with life and peace. How committed is the Lord to his truth being taught and obeyed? Well, firstly, that's why he appointed the priests in the first place. Now, it means, doesn't it, straight away, by way of application, that there is a limit to how relaxed God is on this subject. Of course, God is not a single-issue deity. Of course, an adherence to truth about God, it's not the only thing that matters to him. It is possible, isn't it, that somebody could appoint themselves a self-appointed guardian, a crusader for God's truth, and have no kindness and no love and no humility. It's possible. But it's also not a zero-sum game either. It's not as though the more the priests instruct people, truly, the less charity that they have in their lives. Quite the contrary, in fact. And so when my Facebook acquaintance, when she implies that God's truth, his law, is just a jumping-off point, a childish point of departure on the way to a mature and transcendent faith that leaves babyish concepts like truth and instruction and law behind, she's on another planet. And the priests of all people should know that. Teaching the truth of God's law so that it might be obeyed, that is their vocation right at its heart. And how much does God mind? Well, he minds enough that is why he appointed the priests in the first place. But more than that, secondly, he minds enough to judge the priests when they don't do it. I look down to verse 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. How much does God mind that his truth is taught and obeyed? Well, enough to bring his judgment, his curse on these priests when they refuse to do it. The despising of his name, that is not a new thing. So it's not as though we're moving on to a new failure of the priests this week. Their failure to give true instruction is just what they were doing last week already. It's the outworking of their failure to send people away to speak the truth about God's standards when they brought their sacrifices. So what's new this week is not what the priests are getting wrong. No, what's new is God's response to it. And he says that he will surely curse them. You see the same thing at the end of the passage, verse 8. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. It's very symmetrical. At the beginning, God says, if you will not give honor to my name, and at the end, he says, I will give you to be despised by the people. It has long-term consequences. Verse 3. Behold, he says, I will rebuke your offspring. Now, when I was listening to some other sermons on Malachi about this, there was great debate about what that could possibly mean, and particularly because the word offspring is a bit ambiguous. And is it talking about the seed that they use for sowing, or is it talking about their literal children and that sort of thing? But I think it's reasonably clear. I think it's talking about their descendants. And the point that God is making is, if you will not repent, in fact, because you will not repent, then the privilege of being my priesthood, the prerogative that you have been given as the sons of Levi, will be taken from you. It has long-term consequences. But the language, isn't it, is horribly graphic. Verse 3 again, I'll rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Now, you can't escape the horror of that verse, can you? And most of us feel a little bit queasy about stepping in a cow pat. My son had a near miss with a dog poo on the corner the other day. If you were to do it barefoot, you'd probably feel a little bit more queasy about it. But the idea that God himself might take the dung of cows and smear it across your face, I mean, it's horrific, isn't it? It's deeply shocking. Even more so when you remember the blessing that the priests give. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. No, God says, I will not make my face to shine upon you. What I will do is to take the dung, literally the crap of your offerings, and I will smear it on your faces. It is highly shocking. It is deeply offensive. God minds enough that his truth is taught and obeyed that he will judge these priests when they do not do it. And why? Well, because, verse 8, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction, you have corrupted the covenant with Levi. How much does God mind? You know, this generation of priests, they've concluded that the answer to that question must be not very much. When we tried to teach his truth that it was obeyed, he didn't really do anything about it. And now that we've given up, I don't suppose he's going to do anything about it either. And Malachi says, no. No, he minds. He minds, and he will judge you. Of course, it's not just Malachi that makes this point. And many people have noticed the fact that the Lord Jesus reserves his strongest words of rebuke and indictment precisely for religious leaders and teachers who twisted the truth of God's law in a way that hurt his people. Peter the Apostle, he goes so far as to say that there is a special place in hell for people who twist the truth of God's words in a way that hurts others. And God is not a single-issue deity. But make no mistake, God minds that his truth is taught, that his law, his words, is taught and obeyed. And he will judge those who refuse to do so, starting, Malachi says, with you, the priests. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you might be thinking, how much does it matter that I know the truth about God? And there is a school of thought out there, isn't there, that sincerity is the most important thing. The most important thing is that you are sincere in whatever it is that you choose to believe. And it turns out that that just isn't true. And God really does care that you come to know the truth about him. Here at St. Helens, we've been engaged in fighting for truth, I guess, for many years, and in a way that has often involved calling out other people. And it's possible, isn't it, that we're tired and that we have no stomach for it anymore. And we're tempted to ask the question, how much does God really mind? Are we trying to be more orthodox than him? Wouldn't it just be better if we could just get along with a few people? Now, please don't get me wrong. It is eminently possible that we might be proud and angular and judgmental and combative and aggressive. And periodically, it does us great good to examine ourselves and to see whether that is what we have become. But insofar as Christian leaders tell lies about God, twist his grace, and deny the need to obey his laws, rejecting repentance, God minds. he really minds. And we dare not back away from that. How much does God mind that his truth is taught and obeyed? Well, firstly, he minded enough that that's why he appointed the priests in the first place. And secondly, he minds enough to judge them for their failure to do their job. But here's the big surprise of this morning's passage. I think everything I've said so far is in wild danger of understating the point. You see, if we think that this is just a rebuke to the priests to get them to try harder, then we haven't grasped what God is saying here. And if we think that this is something that we can fix, that St. Helens can kind of dive in and turn back the tide, then we haven't grasped what God is saying here. These words in Malachi chapter 2 are much more devastating than that. How much does God mind? Well, thirdly, he minds enough that the priest's failure has broken the whole covenant. And firstly, they've broken the covenant with Levi. And that comes up a few times, doesn't he? He says, verse 4, that my covenant with Levi may stand. Now, don't be confused by that. It's not saying that this covenant is unbreakable. They have broken the covenant, and part of the covenant is that God will punish them when they do. And so when he says that my covenant will stand, it's that you'll see the consequences of your covenant disobedience, which makes sense of what you get to in verse 8. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And we've already mentioned verse 3, haven't we? I will rebuke your offspring, and you shall be taken away with it. The priests have broken their own part of the covenant in a way that means they are facing certain judgments. But the point is that the priests' failure doesn't just bring judgment on themselves. They haven't just broken their own bit of the covenant. They have caused the people to break the whole thing. Look at verse 2 again. If you will not listen, he says, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Yes, the Lord is going to curse them, but he's also going to curse their blessings. And this is terrible, isn't it? If the priests are supposed to mediate life and peace to the people, what is going to happen if their blessings are cursed? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up your countenance and give you peace. Well, what does that become if you curse it? The Lord curse you and break you. The Lord turn his face from looking upon you and be wrathful towards you. The Lord cast down your countenance and give you war. See, the problem is that the priests have not only broken their own covenant, they're breaking the covenant for the people. It's not arbitrary either. Look down to verse 8 again. What have they done? Well, they have turned aside from the way, and they have caused many to stumble by their instruction. God's law is so far from what they are teaching that they are making people sin with their law instead. And it's already happened. Verse 2, I have already cursed them. And verse 9, I make you despised and abased before all the people. God minds enough that the priest's failure has broken the whole covenant. The priests were meant to be the middlemen. They were supposed to be the grease in the wheels of the Sinai covenant to make the whole thing work. They were supposed to make sure that the Sinai covenant worked out for good for the people of God. But instead, they had ruined it. That was my stool, sorry. They had ruined it and guaranteed its failure. You might think, well, that's no big deal. That's okay, because these priests have messed up, but you just need another generation of priests who are going to come along and do the job properly. But here's the problem. The problem is that this is that generation. And this is the new generation of priests who are going to come along and do the job properly. Now, there's a tendency to teach Malachi as though the people that Malachi is addressing are especially bad. But that's just not so. they're not especially bad. These are the people who survived the exile. They're the remnant who returned. They're the ones who took risks for God at great cost to themselves. These were men of faith who came back to the land. They're the ones who reestablished the temple. They're the ones who were purified by God's judgment. They are the great hope for the future. And when they came back, they hoped that they came back with a new commitment to the law. We read from Jeremiah chapter 31 earlier on in our meeting today. And it's a great new covenant passage that promises a day when the law would be internalized, written on the hearts of the people. But as you read books like Ezra and Nehemiah, there is more than a suggestion that that is what Ezra and his team thought that they were trying to do. They hoped that as they came back with the book of the law under their arms, as they preached to the people, as they taught God's law rightly after the verdict of exile, as they came back, that this would be the day, this would be the day when people would be changed and transformed and the law might be internalized. And it hasn't happened, has it? It has conclusively failed. Jeremiah promised a day when there would be no mediators because everyone would know the Lord. But here, not even the mediators honor God's name. Jeremiah promised a day when they would all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. But here, the mediators no longer guard knowledge with their lips. Jeremiah promised a day when the law would be internalized. But here, the law hasn't even made it to their lips, let alone their hearts. Jeremiah promised a day of transformed hearts, and here the priests will not lay the commands to hearts. And this is the generation of priests that was supposed to be the answer. Now, can you feel the force of this? And how much does God care that his truth is taught and obeyed? Well, so much so that their failure to do it has broken the whole covenant and broken it in a way that seems to put it beyond repair. It puts us in a terrible predicament, doesn't it? A new generation of priests is not the answer here. And the next bright young thing to come out of Oak Hill is not the answer. Michael's most promising associate is not the answer to this problem. The St. Helens Bishopsgate preaching team, including me, we are not the answer to this problem. And neither was John Stott, and neither, dare I say it, John Calvin. So committed is the Lord to his law being taught and obeyed that we need a messenger who will be able to bring God's law with such transforming power that he will write it on people's hearts. And the trouble is that as you read the book of Malachi, well, at least up to chapter 2, that is nowhere in sight. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is a spoiler, but let's have a look. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. How much does God mind that his truth is taught and obeyed? Well, so much so that he would not leave this messenger's job undone. And the only answer is to send his son. If we're going to know God at all, it is crucial that we grasp this. The idea that in the Old Testament God was harsh and judgmental and strict, that he cared about his truth being obeyed and taught and his law and that sort of thing, and now he's become more relaxed, he's eased off, it is a terrible inversion of the truth. Jesus is not the moment when God thought, oh, do you know what, maybe the law was a bit much after all, and they can't handle that much truth, and I can't possibly expect them to obey. No, Jesus is the moment when we see the truth about God in all of its blistering clarity. The cross is the moment when we see what it means to obey God in all of its uncompromising totality. And Jesus is the one, the messenger, who so brings the law of God, the true law of God, that he writes it on our hearts. Praise God, he brought it with forgiveness. But we must never think that Jesus marked a step back from God's commitment to the truth, a step away from his commitment to obedience. How much does God mind that his truth is taught and obeyed? Well, so much that when these Levites failed, he sent not us, he sent his only son. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. We're in Malachi chapter 3, and I'm supposed to be preaching on chapter 2. Malachi's purpose here is not promise, it is prosecution. We saw last week that the failure of these priests was a loss of the fear of God that meant that they felt quite comfortable to dumb down his standards and to exchange the truth of his law for a religion of easy acceptance. The question for this much is, how much does that matter? And it matters, doesn't it? It matters so much that they are repudiating the very heart of their task. It matters that they are inviting certain judgment upon themselves. It matters so much that they are breaking the whole covenant, which means that at this point in the book of Malachi, we are in dire, dire need. We really need a messenger, not like them, but one who will straighten us out. Shall we pray? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. We praise you, our Father, so much that you are the God of uncompromising truth and that you are the God who wants to see people uncompromisingly obey. We know that that was beyond this generation of Israelites just as much as it is beyond us. But we praise you so much that you haven't backed away from your light, your holiness, your truth. Father, we praise you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in him. We thank you for the new work that you are doing in our hearts. And we thank you so much for the hope of a day when he will finish this work of so transforming us as your messenger that we perfectly know you and rightly obey you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.